Turn in your Bibles with me to John chapter 11. We are in this great chapter on the resurrection of Lazarus. The last great sign, by the way, in the book of John. John sort of marks his stories by calling these miracles signs. And this is the last one, though some people consider the resurrection of Jesus himself as the final great sign. And certainly it is, but this is the last of the miracles Jesus performs before his death and resurrection. So we are continuing this story. We're going to read beginning with verse 17, and I am going to read on to verse 37 of the word of the Lord, John 11. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. But some of the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of the Jews said, "Could not he, who opened the eyes of the blind man, also have kept this man from dying?" Let's pray. Lord, as we've already sung, we pray that you really would open up our hearts to your word this morning, that we would see clearly all you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus has arrived to Bethany, the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. As we discussed last week, he delayed his departure from wherever he was. It's not real clear where he was, but he delayed his departure in such a way that by the time he finally gets to where the family is, Lazarus has now been dead 4 days. And the question, or the thought on everybody's mind, at least everybody's mind that meets Jesus, is, "Lord, if you'd have been here, my brother, our brother, Lazarus, would not have died." And that's the question or the comment that Mary makes. It's the question that Martha makes. And to some degree, it's even the question of the crowd. The last verse we read, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man," remember the blind man from John chapter 9, "could not he also have kept this man from dying?" And indeed, it seems to be almost a unanimous opinion that he could have and that he would have, but he wasn't there. So Mary and Martha come to Jesus, and that's the dynamic that all of this story revolves around at this section, is the discussion, or the interaction rather, between Jesus and between Martha first and then Mary. When we were doing our Friday night small group, we've been going through Tim Keller's book on encounters with Jesus. And this is one of the stories that he points out in the book that that show us who Jesus really is and what he, in some respects, came to do. And so he pulls out some of the highlights between the interaction between Jesus and these grieving sisters. And so I'm borrowing a little bit from Tim Keller this morning. If you want a better rendition of what's being said, you can go get the book and read that chapter. But basically, I want to talk about this morning how Jesus interacts with Martha and then how he interacts with Mary and what that tells us about who this Savior is and what kind of Savior we have. First of all, let's look at verse 21, where Jesus and Martha begin to have this conversation. Martha goes to him and says to him in verse 21, "If you would have been here, my brother would not have died." Now, some people have suggested that what Martha is doing here is she's sort of bemoaning the fact that Jesus took so long in getting there, that she's complaining or that she's in some ways distressed by the fact that Jesus has delayed his departure from when he first got news, and she's all upset over the delay, that Jesus, where were you? You know, that kind of thing. But I don't get the sense that that's what's going on in the text. I mean, it's possible, I guess. But I think she's simply stating a fact. I don't know, most of the time when I go to funerals or viewings or something, usually the first thing you talk about with the family members, just by nature of the conversation, you talk about how the deceased died or about his last days or his last hours, or you talk about the process that led to death, because that's the thing that's in your mind. You know, we were here, and then we went to the hospital here, and then we went to the hospice house over here, and then our loved one, or whatever the case was. That tends to be what the comic of the conversation is. And it's possible that Martha isn't doing anything but more simply that. She's rehearsing the events of the last couple of days. And she's thinking about how they were sitting around talking about how we need to tell Jesus that Lazarus is sick because this sickness looks pretty serious. And so they send for Jesus, but Jesus doesn't get there in time. And Martha knows when she sent the messengers and how far away Jesus was and how long it would have taken him to get there. And as we looked last week, in all probability, Jesus would not have made it there before Lazarus would have died anyway. So the only question is Jesus going to get there one day after he dies, or 2 days after he dies, or 4 days after he dies? And as we know, the story, Jesus purposely delayed so he would get there longer. He would get there 4 days after Lazarus died. But Martha's probably just restating the facts. You know, we were talking, Jesus, about how you've healed so many people and how if you had been here, Lazarus probably would not have died. And this is unanimously agreed upon truth. Jesus, had he been there, probably would have cured Lazarus of this death. So Mary's statement then, I don't think is one of complaining or bemoaning the fact. It may indeed be a statement of faith, because look what she says in verse 23, right after she says, "If you'd have been here, my brother would not have died." She says, "But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give to you." In other words, I don't think she's asking for the resurrection. I don't think that's even on her mind, because when the resurrection does take place, she's kind of blown away by it, just like everybody else is. She's the one who says, "Lord, don't roll away the stone, because the body's already decayed and it's not going to smell real good. Don't do it." So she's not praying here in verse 22 that Jesus would bring about the resurrection. What she's saying is, even Lord, you have a special relationship with God. You have a special relationship in which whenever you pray, God answers your prayer, and whatever you ask of God, he gives you. So I know that even now, even though Lazarus is gone, even still that relationship with God continues. And even still you are the Lord, and you are the Savior. You are the person who has a unique Son of God relationship with the God of the universe. And I think she's simply affirming what she believes about Jesus. And so Jesus returns the comment with a discussion on, basically they're discussing faith. They discuss the resurrection of the dead. In the very next verse, Jesus says to her, 23, "Your brother will rise again." And Mary immediately understands that to mean the resurrection at the end of days. because she says, I know, in the next verse, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection of the last days. This tells you, by the way, Mary actually has a very good faith, sense of what is true and what is right. Remember, there was a big discussion during this time whether or not the dead do rise, are raised on the last day. And the Sadducees were one group who said the dead aren't raised at the last day. Once you go in the grave, that's it, you're done. The Pharisees, on the other hand, would say, yeah, there is a resurrection of the dead, and they would point to all kinds of Old Testament scriptures that would hint to that or show that. And evidently, Martha and Mary were part of this group. They understood, and they understood the teaching of Jesus, no doubt on top of that. They understood that at the end of time, at the end of days, that there would be a resurrection of the dead, and there would be life eternal in the eternal heaven, the eternal earth, the new creation. They understood that. And so Jesus simply says, there will be a resurrection, and Lazarus will rise. And Martha says, yeah, I know. Now, Jesus, on one hand, is sort of acting like a good pastor acts. You know, one of the last things that a pastor does at a funeral is he puts the body in the grave. He assists in saying the final words before the body is put in the ground. And oftentimes, I like to remind people that the graveyard on which we are standing will one day be a place of great life and renewal. Because when Christ returns, all of these bodies that we have buried here, those who belong to him will be raised on the last day. And so we like to think about the resurrection when we're putting the body in the grave, because in a sense, we're preparing the body for the resurrection day. This is the last time we'll see this person. It's the last time we'll see the casket. This is the last time we say goodbye. But there will be a time when all of it will change and be transformed on the resurrection. And so Jesus, on the one hand, is simply doing that. He's doing what a good pastor does. But there's a double meaning to what Jesus is saying, isn't it? Because when he says your brother will rise again, he knows what he's going to do. Martha doesn't know it, but Jesus knows that there will be a resurrection before the resurrection, because Jesus is going to go to the tomb and Lazarus will indeed rise again. But Martha is concerned with the only thing she knows, which is the resurrection of the last day. But nevertheless, there's this discussion on resurrection. There's also the discussion of who Jesus is. And this is where the thing gets very interesting in verse 25. Jesus says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. I believe, Martha says, in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus says, I am the resurrection. Now, here's what Jesus could have said. He could have said, I show you, I will lead you to the resurrection. I will show you what the resurrection looks like. He could have said, I am the way to resurrected life. I am the power. I bring the power that brings the resurrection. He could have said all of those things, and all of them would have been true, but he doesn't say any of them. He says, I am the resurrection, one of the great I am statements in the book of John. And in claiming that I am the resurrection, you understand what he's saying, don't you? He is claiming to be greater than death itself. He is claiming not just to have power over death, but to be greater than death. I am the resurrection. He is claiming that he is the essence of life himself. I am the resurrection and life. In other words, to know me is to know resurrection. To know me is to know life. So what he's doing, he's claiming to be greater than death. He's claiming to have dominion and power over it. And this is a good thing. This is what Mary needs to remember about Jesus, that no matter what problem she's facing, her Savior, her Lord, is greater than the problem. You know, if there's a hurricane coming through, you want your house to be stronger than the wind, the hurricane. If the hurricane winds are going to be 140 miles an hour, you want your house to be able to stand winds of 200 miles an hour. If if you go to war, you want your army to be stronger than the enemy's army. If you have to defend yourself, you want to be stronger than the person who's trying to attack you. And Jesus is saying, look, I am stronger than, I am more powerful than, I am the resurrection, than death rather, because I am the resurrection. I am the life. He's claiming to be greater than death itself. He's claiming to be greater than, he's claiming to have the life of and power of the resurrection simply within his own essence, within his own being. And the only person who can claim that is God. So in a sense, what he is saying is, I am God. I am God. And I have power over death, but I also have power over life, the resurrected life. And to know me is to know this kind of life. In other words, what he's saying to her is better and is more powerful and is more significant than anything he could have done by being there 4 days earlier. You understand what I'm saying? Martha says, Lord, if you'd have just been here 4 days ago, you could have saved Lazarus. And Jesus is coming back and saying, let me tell you one better than that. Yeah, if I'd have been here 4 days, I could have saved, but let me tell you something even better than that. I am resurrection and I am life. And to know me is to know the resurrection, and to know me is to know life. Which is the next thing he talks about, and he begins to talk about eternal life. That's what the second half of verse 25 is about. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Now that's an interesting thing to say to somebody whose brother has just died 4 days ago. And in some ways, it can be kind of a cruel thing to say, doesn't it? Because, I mean, which is it? Is Lazarus dead or is Lazarus alive? Now his body's dead, but somehow Jesus claims that there is life in Lazarus. Now this is nothing new. He's been claiming this and saying this throughout all of John. He's been saying that if you put your faith and trust in me, if you look to me, you will see life, you will have life. John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. John 6:47, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. John 6:50, this is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. John 6:51, the very next verse, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. John 8:51, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. On and on and on and on. Throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus uses this language of coming to me and having eternal life. And now here it is, Lazarus is dead. What's going on here? Well, the life that Jesus is talking about is a life that is not affected by physical death. The life that Jesus is talking about is spiritual life. A spiritual life that comes to a person when they put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and that spiritual life exists with them throughout all of eternity, even through the passage of physical death. That's why Jesus says at the end of the verse, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Though he die in physical death, he will continue to live in his relationship with God. He will continue to live in a spiritual existence and a spiritual reality before God. And one day then, at the resurrection of the dead, at the last days, he will live now in a new physical reality as well. And Jesus seems to be summing all of that up in this statement when he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Despite evidence to the contrary, Lazarus is physically dead. Mary is called to a deeper faith and a deeper understanding of what eternal life means. And that's why Jesus says, do you believe this? I am the resurrection and the life. Now, Mary, do you believe this? Even though you die, yet shall you live. Do you believe this? And Mary responds in verse 27, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. Now, that answer always bothered me a little bit, to be honest with you. Because Mary, it seems to me, doesn't really answer the question directly. She sort of answers the question in a different way. Maybe I've misunderstood what she's saying here. But Jesus says, but I expect the answer to be, do you believe that I am the resurrection and life? And I expect the answer to be, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the resurrection and the life only comes in you. That's what I expect her to say. But she doesn't say that. She says, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, that'd be the Messiah, and that you are the Son of God who is coming into the world. And it almost seems to me like Martha is saying, I'm not sure I understand what you're talking about over here with resurrection and life. But you know what I believe, Jesus? I believe that you are the Messiah. I believe that you are the Son of God. I believe that you are the Savior of the world. And whatever you mean by being the resurrection and life, I believe that too. I just don't understand it all. And the truth is, that's the way we need to approach sometimes the scriptures. There will be stuff there that won't exactly make sense to us. How does God think this and yet do this? How are we called to this and yet God is this? There's all kinds of problems that can perplex your mind because you're dealing with a sovereign, holy God who transcends everything, who thinks far differently sometimes than we think, and we can't always understand, but you at some point you come to the text and you say, if God says it, then I'll believe it. If the Lord Jesus said it, then it must be true. And to some extent, I think this is where Martha is. This is my faith, she says. My faith is in you, Jesus. And whatever you say, if you say you're the resurrection and you say you're the life, then I believe it. Now you see what Jesus is doing. He's coming to Martha and he's engaging her in a conversation about faith because that's what Martha needs. Martha needs to be strengthened in her understanding of who Jesus is and her understanding of resurrection and of eternal life and of understanding of what it means to be a follower of God and thus have eternal life and have eternal life even though you don't. She needs to understand all that, and she needs to come to grips with that in order to deal with her pain and in order to deal with her sorrow. And so Jesus is meeting her on her need. Almost, it's an intellectual need almost. It's a faith need. It is a heart need, but it's a heart need of faith. And so Jesus addresses her needs. Mary, on the other hand, is a completely different person. And she has different needs. So when Jesus comes to her in verse 28, the situation and the dialogue is very different. In fact, there's hardly no dialogue. In fact, there isn't any dialogue. Jesus doesn't talk to Mary directly like he talked to Martha directly. In verse 32, Martha finally goes to him. Now Mary, when she came to the place where Jesus was, saw him. She fell at his feet. That's the first hint right there. Martha doesn't fall at his feet, but Mary falls at his feet. Lord, if you'd have been here, my brother would not have died. And Mary's asking the question in a very different way. Mary's asking the question out of this emotional sorrow, out of this deep-seated pain that she has because she's lost her brother. And she's feeling it. Mary's the emotional one. Mary's the feeling one. In fact, John wants us to know that early on in the text because when we read John 11:3, he introduces, it's not 11:3, it's 11:2. He introduces Mary in this way. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair. Now, she doesn't do that until John chapter 12, but John wants us to know that the same person who was going to wipe Jesus' hair in John chapter 12 and sit at Jesus' feet is this same Mary over here. In other words, it's almost like he's saying, Mary, she's the emotional one. She's the one who's feeling the pain, the emotional hurt, the emotional loss, and she's reacting to it in a completely different way. Mary's in the house with the mourners, the professional mourners and the people that have come from Jerusalem, the friends who've come the 2 miles to their house to mourn. By the way, this shows you that Mary and Martha and Lazarus were probably prominent people in their day. They had lots of friends in Jerusalem, which was sort of the political center. It was like the Washington, D.C. of the nation, where everybody went, you know, to have influence and to have significance, and that's where she was. And evidently, they knew lots of those people, and lots of those people came out to mourn with her. And as was custom for the day, you would sit around for days and days, sometimes weeks, and you would sit around and mourn the loss of a loved one. And that's what Mary's doing. That's how she's dealing with the pain. And that's where Jesus meets her. Jesus meets her in her emotional state. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Now, this is the first way he reacts to Mary. He's deeply moved in his spirit and he's deeply troubled. Now, when it says he's deeply moved, there's a debate on how to translate that particular word, because it's hard to sort of get the gist of it. There is a sense of it, of deep emotional passion there, but it's also sometimes translated as sternly, like he sternly warned the disciples. There's another text where that word is used, and he's sternly warning the man, or he's sternly warning the person. There is a sternness, there is a harshness almost to this emotion. In fact, there's an indignation to some extent to this feeling. In other words, Jesus is not, he's feeling the hurt and the pain, but he's also feeling indignant about what he's seeing. It's almost as if he's angry. In other words, but he's not angry, but he is angry. It's an odd kind of thing to try to even translate here as to what's going on. But he's deeply moved in this way. You could even say he's angry at one level. But the problem is, what is he angry at? What is he stern about? He's not angry at Mary. He's not angry at Martha or Lazarus. He's not even angry at the Jews. There's no indication that the Jews that are here weeping with her aren't doing anything but helping her and encouraging Mary and Martha. He can't be angry with them. So what is he so deeply troubled by? And many people have said, and I think it's right, that what he's deeply troubled by is the human condition. He's troubled by the sinful world in which we live. He's troubled by death, and he's troubled by pain and the sorrow and the real emptiness and the pain that brings. And it's almost a sense in which he's saying, this is not the way it's supposed to be. This is not the way the Garden of Eden was. This is not right. Something all of us instinctively know. When somebody dies, when we lose someone, when we are in great pain, when we are in great emotional distress, we know that something's wrong. We say to ourselves over, this is not the way life is supposed to be. And in a sense, that's what Jesus is doing. He's saying, this is not the way it ought to be. In fact, this is why I came into this world, to fix this very thing, to change these very things, to create a new world in which there is no pain, in which there is no suffering, to create a new man in which there is no sin and no effect of the fall on sinful man and on the relationships that he has with each other, to create a new world where there's no effect of the fall on nature or creation. This is why Jesus comes, because he's indignant about what sin has done to his creation. In a sense, this is a good sign, because it means that God can't idly stand by and allow sin to just run its course and destroy life and destroy people and destroy the world. He's not going to do it. He's going to do something about it. And that emotion that causes God to send his son into the world, in part that indignation, that righteous indignation, is in part what Jesus is expressing here and feeling here when he says, "Where have you laid him?" In verse 34, they said to him, "Come and see." And in 35, Jesus wept. So here's what he does. He does two things. He feels this righteous indignation at a world that has fallen and corrupt and decaying and filled with pain. But the second thing he does is he weeps with it. He weeps with Mary. He weeps with the Jews, the mourners who have come. He weeps with the friends. He weeps with those who are experiencing the pain. In other words, this is one of the great glories of God. God enters into our pain. He enters into our suffering. Jesus shares the pain of this moment. He doesn't step back from it. He doesn't run away from it. He doesn't say, "All right, I'm going to blow this up right instantly." Yeah, you know, have you ever wondered? I've often wondered this. Jesus gets word that Lazarus is sick. And maybe Lazarus is dead by that time. So why did Jesus have to be there to heal Lazarus? Why couldn't Jesus just said, "All right, Lazarus, you're healed," from wherever he was? Why does he, instead, what, he allows all this pain and suffering and sorrow to take place, and yet he doesn't allow it to take place without experiencing it and without being a part of it. Jesus shows us God's response to human suffering. You know, a lot of people, a lot of atheists in particular, like to say, well, I don't want to believe in a God that allows suffering and allows pain and allows hardship. What kind of God is it that does that? And the Christian answer is, well, I don't know why God allows pain or suffering or hardship, but I know this, that God doesn't allow us to suffer on our own in pain and hardship and loneliness. He enters into the pain with us, and he suffers along with us. He experiences along with us the emotional loss, the pain, the hardship, the loneliness, the despair, the faithlessness. Somehow God himself enters into that pain with us. And if you really want to know God, if you really want to meet God, you meet him in your pain. You meet him in your suffering. Martin Luther developed a whole theology around it. He called it a theology of the cross. He said, until you really suffer and until you really meet God in the midst of your suffering, you haven't really met God. You don't really know yet who God is until you see him suffering with you. And in order to see him suffering with you, you yourself have to suffer. So this is why lots of people don't like the theology of the cross, because it involves suffering and pain. But here's the promise. God never allows us to suffer alone. And here's the picture. Jesus weeps with Mary. Now, the point to all of this is this, that Jesus is the Savior for all peoples in all of our situations. To Martha, Jesus proclaims the resurrection and the life. That's what she needed to hear. To Mary, Jesus weeps. That's what she needed to feel. To Martha, Jesus is the transcendent God who is greater than the resurrection itself. He's greater than life, greater than death, greater than any single problem you will ever face. And all of us, the greatest problem all of us will ever face is death. And death is nothing to God, because God is transcendent. We have a transcendent Savior. And so to Martha, Jesus is the transcendent God, greater than her problem. But to Mary, Jesus is the immanent God, the God who is right beside her while she struggles in pain and loneliness and sorrow. He is the God who weeps with her as she weeps. Same God. To Martha, Jesus addresses the head. To Mary, he addresses the heart, the emotions. To Martha, Jesus is truly God. To Mary, Jesus is truly human, feeling all the emotions and all the pain that every human being feels when they lose someone close to them. Do you see what a glorious Savior we have? Not just a transcendent Savior, but a trans Savior that suffers with us, that understands our pain, that walks with us, and guides us through it till eventually we get to the other side where we see him in all his glory. Here's what this means. It means three things, real quick. It means that God is greater than any problem we will ever face. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear, from Isaiah 59. Or to use the words of God himself in Genesis 18, when he's speaking to Abraham, is anything too hard for the Lord? Yes, I know Sarah's old. Yes, I know you're an old person. Yes, I know I've promised you a son in a year. Is that really a big deal to God? And the answer is no, because God is bigger than all of our problems. But here's the second thing. God also understands all of our problems. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are. What the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 4, Jesus, the great high priest, because he took on flesh and blood, is able to understand, he is able to empathize, and he is able to know exactly what kinds of things we go through in this life. I don't understand totally how that works. Some days I'm driving down the road, I'm saying, how can it be that God understands what it's like to have doubts? How can it be that God understands what it's like to be afraid, to be really afraid? How can God understand? And yet, in Jesus Christ, the scriptures tell us he experienced all of those things and more. Perhaps more than you were ever and I will ever experience. He was the man among all men. But he's also the God of very God. And as a result, he understands every problem. But thirdly, and this is the third message from the text, he cares deeply about us. In fact, he cares deeply enough that he's going to do something about it. Do you realize that Jesus, by going back to Bethany, I mean, the disciples were right. Jesus, they sold him, said, look, if we go back there, they're going to want to kill you. And Jesus goes back there, and they were right, because he went back to Bethany near Jerusalem, because he raised Lazarus from the dead. We'll find this out in a couple of weeks. That becomes sort of the stepping stone for Jesus to go to the cross. It becomes the thing that's the final straw. It's the last thing that these religious leaders say, look, if he can go on raising the dead, we're in big trouble. We better kill him. And that's exactly what happened. And this precipitates it. Then why does he go back? He goes back because this text tells us, now Jesus loved Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus. And the crowd recognizes it in verse 36. See how he loved him, they say. That's why he goes back. He goes back because he loves Mary and Martha and Lazarus. He comes to earth because he loves you and me. He dies on a cross because he loves us. He is not only the God who transcends our problem, and he's not only the God who enters into our problem, but he loves us so much that he's the God who's going to fix our problem. And that's the glory of Jesus. And that's the glory of what we see in his interaction between this family. Let's pray. Lord, may we see you in all that you are. May we recognize your great power over every problem that we face. May we recognize your entering into that problem with us so that we are never alone. And may we see that it's all done because of your great love for us. Father, how we thank you and praise you. May this God be our God. May this Savior be our Savior. And may we walk with him all our days. In Jesus' name, amen.